Well, today I would like to approach my sermon from a little bit of a different viewpoint. I would like to break the sermon up into two different parts. During the first part, I would actually like to give you a brief bio of myself. And in the second half of the sermon, I would like to conclude with a much more spiritual message. This is probably long overdue, but with the way things go and life is hectic, it's probably would have been better if I would have given this a couple months ago, but, you know, like they say, better late than never, so. I was born on October 10th, 1959, and probably not too long ago I realized and found out that that was actually a Sabbath day, so I was kind of happy about that. I thought that's kind of neat to find out you're born on a Sabbath day. I was born in a small town about 40 miles north of Dayton, Ohio, called Sidney, Ohio. And my family didn't live there very long. We lived there for about my first year of life. And then we moved about 10 miles south to a town that I grew up in until I was actually called by God into His church. And that town was called Piqua, Ohio. Piqua's not a very big town. It has about a population of about 20,000 people. And that area of Ohio, there's, like I mentioned, there's Sidney to the north, probably a little bit bigger than Piqua in population, and there's Troy to the south of Piqua, about 10 to 15 miles, and about similar in size to Piqua and to Sidney. And these are small towns. That area of Ohio was very much industrialized back in the 60s, in the 50s, in the 60s, in the 70s. And since then, their economies have struggled greatly as industry has kind of gone by the wayside and replaced with technology. Growing up, I had one brother and two sisters. I was the oldest of the four children. My dad's name was Ralph Joseph Bornhorst, and my mom's name was Sandra Bornhorst. Her maiden name was Allenball. The second oldest of the kids was my sister, Shelley. And then I had another sister a couple years younger than Shelley, and her name was Cheryl. And then about 7 or 8 years younger than myself, I have a brother named Kurt. And we had a very nice family, a good average family that was growing up in the United States at the time. I enjoyed my teen years. I think back on them and I compare them to what teens do today. And as many of you can probably relate, life is a lot different today for teens than it was back in the late 60s and early 70s for teenagers. I remember in summertime when school was let out that I would go out early in the morning, meet up with my friends, and my mom would actually have to come outside and start yelling through the neighborhood to get me to come home to eat meals. So I did know that we had a structured dinner time. My dad got off work at 5 o'clock, and we were to eat dinner shortly after 5 o'clock every day. So I knew I had to be home in time for that. They weren't very happy if they had to come looking for me. So I was kind of aware of that schedule. But beyond that, we were outside doing all kinds of activities. I would like to know just how many miles I put on my bicycle during those years. A lot of miles. Being in the town that we were in, it was not uncommon for me to get on my bike and ride it clear to the other side of town and back on the other side of the town. And I remember growing up, one of my fondest memories is a group of us, we would take our bikes, and there were sections of woods around the town, several of them. And we would head off to these sections of woods, and they actually, because there were so many kids that rode their bikes in the woods, there were actually trails set up and down through the woods where we could actually ride our bikes. And we would do that day after day after day, riding our bikes in the woods on these trails. It was a lot of fun. But today, most of that has been replaced with technology. So it's quite a different existence for teens today compared to what it was in my day and age. My father was in business for himself. He had a business partner, which was his brother, and the family owned the business that was called Electric Motor Service. And we repaired electric motors. As I mentioned, it was a highly industrialized area over there, a lot of big factories. A lot of these big factories had an extensive use of electric motors. And my grandfather actually recognized the need to have an electric motor repair service back when he was in his, I think he was in his 30s or close to 40 when he decided to start the business. And he went in the business repairing electric motors with, I guess it was an acquaintance or a friend of his, but he had a business partner. And as the business continued to excel, he eventually bought out his business partner, and it became a part of the family name. It was a small business. We employed on a steady basis somewhere around 10 to 12 employees in the business. It was a 6,000 square foot building that we conducted business out of, and it was fairly successful. We had our good years and our difficult years, but from my earliest memories, I remember working with my dad in the business. I started cutting grass. I don't even remember how young I was. I had to be pretty young. Cutting grass, sweeping the floors, because it was a dirty factory environment, and cleaning bathrooms. I can't imagine cleaning bathrooms in my early teen years, but I know that's what my dad had me to do. I remember I was making $1 an hour, and I remember working for that $1 an hour, and one day my dad said, "Hey, come here, I'm going to talk to you for a minute." Pulled me into his office, and he said, "You've done a pretty good job for me," and I don't remember how old I was. I'm guessing I was in my early teens. He said, "You've done a pretty good job for me." He said, "I want to let you know I'm going to give you a 25-cent-an-hour raise." And I remember just feeling that excitement well up inside me. I thought, yes. Of course, that's pretty big, 25% raise. So I thought, 25 cents an hour more. And he goes, and he said, "Now I want to tell you right now, before you get too excited," he said, "I can take it away from you just as quick as I gave it." So he kind of dampened my enthusiasm there a little bit and brought me back down to earth. But I worked with him for a long time, all through my high school years. Most of my summers, I was working full-time in my dad's business, and did that on up through my high school years. The family business, another activity that our family was heavily involved in was that of racing boats. My dad owned a hydroplane. He actually didn't drive it, but he was in the Korean War, and during that time he was a mechanic for the airplanes and in the Air Force, so he developed quite a skill of working with engines. So he owned the boat, and I worked with him countless hours in the evenings and weekends, redoing the engine, fixing it after it's blown up, and all sorts of things. We did that for year after year after year. A lot of fun for me, but now as I'm older and I look back on it, it wasn't much of a family affair. It was pretty much just my dad and myself. And on the weekends when we would go to the boat races during the summer months, my mom and my sisters and my younger brother would be over on a hillside looking down on the rivers or the lakes, watching the races on the Saturdays and Sundays. And it was kind of kept the family separated, and it wasn't really a good thing overall, even though it was a lot of fun from my perspective, and of course I'm sure my dad enjoyed it as well. Religiously growing up, I was raised Catholic. Pickle was a Catholic town, a lot of German heritage, Irish heritage in Pickwa, and everybody kind of knew everybody in that small town environment. Back in the mid-70s, my mom came in contact with God's truth, and she was the first in the family to start keeping the Sabbath, keeping God's holy days, and making changes in her life. And soon after that, a couple years later, my sister Cheryl was also called by God at a very young age. I think she was probably She had to be around 15 or 16 years old. And God worked very strong through my sister Cheryl. And shortly after a few years, or maybe even a couple years, she was actually baptized. And if you knew or remember the history of the Worldwide Church of God back in those days, it was fairly rare for a young person to be baptized. I don't know the exact age my sister was baptized, but I'm thinking she was probably 17 at the most, 18 years old when she was baptized. And I understand why now. I understand why God worked with her as young as she did and why she was led to baptism at such an early age, because Cheryl went on to get married, and her and her husband had a couple young kids, and then Cheryl became very sick. And this was about the time just prior to Mr. Armstrong's death. And I think it was just a year before Mr. Armstrong died. And she became very sick. She didn't want to have anything to do with doctors. We all prayed and fasted about my sister's condition. And she ended up losing her life after a few months battling her health condition. We're not sure what it was, because she didn't go to the doctor, but she did have a heart murmur from birth, which probably led to her difficulties and eventually to her death. So she had a weakened heart to begin with. But she was baptized, and someday she will be in that first resurrection. So I can look back now and understand how and why God worked with her as he did in her life at such a young age. About 1978, I graduated from high school. And prior to my graduation from high school, my mom came up to me on occasions and tried to hand me a couple booklets from the church. And I was anything but a religious person in high school. And I was polite to my mom. And I actually opened them up. I remember opening them up and looking at them briefly. And I handed them back to her, and I said, "Mom, I'm just not interested in this. I appreciate it, though." She goes, "Well, I just thought you might want to see what everything's about." So time moved on, and then I graduated high school. And in the fall of that year, we were approaching, obviously, the fall holy days. And I don't remember what triggered it, but I remember being in my bedroom, and I opened one of my drawers, and I found a Bible that I received as a gift from years earlier as I was growing up. And I started looking in there, and I turned to Leviticus 23. And I came upon the commandment to observe the Day of Atonement. And I read where God said that this is so important that if you don't afflict your souls on this day, that you will be cut off from my people. And that just struck me to my heart, and I thought, that is incredibly important and powerful from God. And from that moment, I felt God use that moment to cause me, to give me my calling, to understand God's truth. And from there on, the more I learned and the more I understood, the more meaning it had to me. And it touched me to my heart that I needed to make changes in my life and to start obeying God. And this was a difficult situation because my dad was not happy about the Worldwide Church of God or God's truth. He didn't want to have anything to do with the Sabbath. He didn't like the fact that we didn't celebrate Christmas or Easter. And the funny thing is, I don't want to get involved in too many stories, I'll be here forever, but the funny thing is, he was never a person, he could care less about Christmas in the past. And us kids used to beg him to put up the Christmas tree several weeks before Christmas. He said no, he wouldn't let us put it up until 1 week before Christmas. And as soon as Christmas was over, boom, it came down. Until none of us cared about Christmas anymore. And then, of course, it was terrible. He wanted it up. So I remember seeing him 1 year putting up the Christmas tree, and I thought, you never helped us put up the Christmas tree before, and now he was doing most of it himself. So it's just kind of interesting how those things work out. But God did call me back in the fall of 1978. And my mom went to the feast that year, and I thought, boy, I got to tell my dad this. And I knew this was probably at that time, being a teenager, I thought, this is the hardest thing that I've ever had to do. And In fact, so I was sitting there one Saturday afternoon, and my mom wasn't home. She was at the feast, and I decided I just need to tell him that when mom gets back from the feast, I'm going to start attending church with her. So he was reading his newspaper, sitting in his own personal chair, and I said, "Dad, I wanted to talk to you. I said, I want to let you know that when mom gets back home, that I'm probably going to start attending services with her." And he didn't say anything to me, but he took his newspaper and he threw it across the room and got up and walked out. And I just kind of sat there quietly and I thought, well, at least that's over. But that was one of the toughest things that I had to deal with. But that was the start of my calling. And after that, after mom did get back from the feast, I did start attending services. And once I started attending services, it probably wasn't a week or two in from the first weeks that I was attending services, my eye caught someone very, very special. She's sitting in the front row. I met Joan early on, along with her parents, and the rest is kind of history from there. She did catch my eye and caught my heart, and that's how I met Joan. So we dated close to 4 years because I was still a young man and she was even younger. And we then ended up getting married sometime, I think, in July of 1984. July 15th of 1984, we did end up getting married. We have four wonderful children. Our oldest is Sarah. She is married to Andrew Henderson, and they live over in the Columbus, Ohio area. Most of you, I think, have probably met our oldest son, Kyle. He's been here on occasions. And also our son, Brad. And Kyle's living actually right now with his grandmother over in the Beaver Creek, Ohio area, which is just east of Dayton. And then our son, Bradley, is engaged to be married this coming Labor Day weekend. And he's living and going to school over close to Philadelphia in a small town called Kutztown, Pennsylvania. So he should be finishing up his education, his four-year degree, later on this year. And his fiancée will be finishing up her education. I think it's in May or sometime around that period of time. And then, of course, everybody knows Jacob. I'm sure he's here somewhere. He's a fine young man as well. Very proud of Jacob, Brad, Kyle, and Sarah. Up until last year, most of my working career has been in the field of engineering, mostly as assistants to engineers, both in the mechanical engineering field and also in the civil engineering field. Back in November of 2000, I applied to a job that I saw in the newspaper for an engineering technician with the city of Oakwood, which is a small town due south of Dayton, Ohio. You leave the Dayton, Ohio corporation limit, and you're in the city of Oakwood. Oakwood is a very small town, 3 square miles, very well-to-do town, a lot of money in Oakwood. A lot of attorneys live there, doctors. The city takes a lot of pride in its history and a lot of pride in its governmental structure. Its claim to fame, I guess you could say, is the fact that the Wright Brothers Mansion is in the city of Oakwood. I lived and grew up around Dayton within 30 miles all my life, and I had no idea that that's where the Wright Brothers home was in the city of Oakwood. But it is. It's a very beautiful home, too. If you want to see pictures, I think I've got a few on my phone. When I look back on my life, there have been some difficult moments. And I purposefully try to stay away from those today. As I gave my bio, I wanted to kind of keep things on the positive. But there are times, as everybody looks back on their life, there are times that are difficult moments. But I can say also that aside from my family, there is one thing that I love more than anything else in my life, and that is the people of God. I look back on my life and the decades that I've been born, over 5 decades, and the greatest experiences I've had have been with God's people. And there's all kinds of love and fellowship that's exchanged every Sabbath day. It doesn't matter if you're in Dayton, Indianapolis, Fort Wayne. The love of God is evident when you attend His Sabbath services. And that is the one thing that I look back on very fondly when I look back in the years of my life. When God called me, I quickly learned, as many of you have, that when you accept the call of God, you may lose family and friends. That was one of the difficult points that I won't go into in great detail, but I lost family and friends when I accepted the call of God. I never intended to do anything offensive to them. All I did was explain how I was going to start living my life. And unfortunately, it alienated me from many of my close family that up to that point I had a very good, strong relationship with. And I'm thinking, when I say family, I'm not talking necessarily immediate family in our home, but certainly my uncles and my aunts and my grandparents. And that's the difficult thing. And it does hurt. But also, when I look back, I see the promises from God and His Word being fulfilled in my life as well. And one of those promises is Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. It says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." I know that that verse is primarily focused as a promise for God's kingdom. But it's also a promise now for each and every one of us. Because we have gained incredibly in our relationships with one another. My wife, Jacob, and I are really looking forward to getting to know each and every one of you on a very intimate, close basis. We really want to draw closer and closer to you, no matter how much time we have here in the Indianapolis church. A biography, when you really look at it, is a discussion about family and the generations of that person's life that they've had with their family. How did the family structure develop for mankind? Did it just happen? Did our family structure that each of us enjoy, and really throughout this entire world, is it just a coincidence? Or was the family structure divinely inspired by God to point towards His plan and what He has in store for all of mankind? Well, let's find out. At this point, I do want to transition into my sermon message for today. It won't be an hour in length. I'll definitely keep it shorter. The title for the sermon is God's Plan from the Beginning. God's Plan from the Beginning. Throughout God's Word, He speaks of things that are a mystery to this world. Things that have been kept a secret, except for the few that He has chosen to reveal these things to. Psalms chapter 25, verse 14, says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." I'll read that again. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. His covenant is just His promise to you and I about His plan and what He is leading all of mankind to according to His schedule. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. These words are from Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew 13, verse 11. He said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And the them there, of course, is the rest of this world. They have not been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Today I would like to look at one of those, just one of those special mysteries of God. That mystery is that God is reproducing Himself through His creation of mankind. Through you and through me, God is reproducing Himself. God is building His family. And this truth is both awesome and wonderful at the same time for each and every one of us. And it is awesome and wonderful for all of this world, because that is a part of God's plan according to His schedule. This precious truth you won't hear in modern Christianity. You go into Christianity today, you don't hear this special truth of how God is reproducing Himself through mankind, building His family. In fact, many would tell you that the thought is blasphemous to think that you will be a part of the family of God. So let's look at the very Word of God and see His plan come to life through His Scripture. A family has a structure. It has authority, and each person has their individual role to play within that family. So let's begin at the top. First point, God's spiritual family has a father. God's spiritual family has a father. God designed the physical family unit to have a father. Our physical families have a father. Spiritually speaking, He has designed our spiritual family to have a father as well. Let's turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. There's so many scriptures as we go through this sermon that we could turn to make these same points. We don't have time for that today. We'll just cover a few as we go through the sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see right off here in this verse that God is called the Father, our spiritual Father. And not just for us, but He even says that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going on, it says that He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So not only tells us who He is, His role in our spiritual life and our relationship with Him, but it says that He is a God and a Father of comfort and of great mercies towards His children. I counted in my research for today's sermon, I counted over 15 places in the New Testament where God is directly referred to as God the Father. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it refers to God as our Father again. But now what does it say about our Father? He offers grace to us and peace. That is who our Father is all about. He's about giving us grace, giving us peace. He's also a Father of mercy and a giver of comfort to each and every one of us. John chapter 14, verse 28. John chapter 14, verse 28. Jesus Christ makes a very pointed comment here about His Father, and of course our Father. John chapter 14, verse 28. You have heard me say to you, and I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Jesus Christ here not only establishes that He has a spiritual Father, but He also says and establishes His Father's authority here. He said, my Father is greater than I. That's an important point to show that within the family structure, even here on this earth, the Father has authority. And God the Father, spiritually speaking, to each and every one of us, has the ultimate authority as well. The second point, as we go through the family structure, along with our Father, we must also have a mother. Along with the Father, we must also have a mother of us all. And that's an important phrase. A mother of us all. A mother's job and duty is to protect and give shelter to her little ones, as well as train them in the way that they should go in their life. All of us can probably think back about our own physical mother. Think about how she protected you. That's a mother's focus from the very beginning, is protection, taking care of her little ones and to provide for them. And they teach them, because a mother is with the child most of the day. Most of the 24 hours in a day, the mother is there. Usually the father's gone and at work in most cases, in most circumstances. So most of a child's rearing and education comes from the mother. That is the job of the mother. It's a very important job of the mother. This protection and instruction is given to her sons and to her daughters within the family. Who is the mother of us all that gives us protection, instruction throughout our spiritual life to rear us in the way of obedience? Who is our spiritual mother? Let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Many of us, especially those of us that have been in God's church for some time, are familiar with what I'm speaking on today. But there's also a good number among us that are not familiar with it, especially our teens. Our teens, it's very possible, have not heard these analogies going from the physical family to the spiritual family. But it's a very important concept that we must grasp to properly understand the plan that God is working out here on this earth. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Makes a very important comment here. But the Jerusalem above, or in other words, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. What does that mean? What is Paul trying to bring out and teach us here when he says, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Anytime we study God's Word and try to come to understandings on things, it's important that we let the Bible interpret itself. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I want to read through that once again, because it's describing the same thing in multiple different ways. Verse 22 again, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Verse 23, it goes on, "To the general assembly of the church." So finally, it brings us to the definition of what is being described here. What is Mount Zion? What is the city of the living God? What is the heavenly Jerusalem? What is the innumerable company of angels? It gives us the answer to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. You see, the church is the mother of us all. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly, the organization of the church itself. Its role is to protect you, to give you shelter, to give you education and knowledge and instruction as you grow towards your maturity in Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 23 again, it says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." I did my own little personal Bible study as I was going through and thinking about these verses, and that term mediator jumped out at me. I looked up the definition of mediator, and it describes a person that goes between a conflict between two different individuals. Who is Jesus, a mediator between, obviously, us, and on the other side would be God? You see, prior to our conversion, there was a great conflict between us and God. God being absolutely perfect and righteous, and us being absolutely sinful and deserving of eternal death. So who is it that is that mediator that bridges that gap between us and God? We can't do it on our own. We cannot restore ourselves to God. We need something much higher, much better, perfect to do that for us. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the being that brings us and binds our relationship to God. Very powerful verses and meaning to these verses as we read through them. Again, in verse 24, to finish that up, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." But the mother of us all is the church. Clearly, this spiritual family has a father, and he has the highest authority within the family. But next, there is the mother to protect us, to shelter us, to keep us safe, and to educate us as we grow and grow closer to Jesus Christ and who he is for us. The church is our mother, watching over us and protecting us as we grow closer towards God's kingdom. Thirdly, within God's spiritual family, there are children. Within God's spiritual family, there are children. Just as a physical family unit has children, so it is within God's spiritual family. Who fills this role within God's family? Well, within every family, there is a firstborn. It is the same within God's spiritual family that He is currently creating. There is the first son, the firstborn in the spiritual family. It's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, speaking to Jesus Christ, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus Christ said very pointedly that He is the Son of God. And not only the Son of God, He's not the only Son of God, but He is the firstborn Son of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The Bible in numerous places speaks of Jesus Christ as being the firstborn. He's never spoken of as being the only born Son of God. He is the firstborn child of God, because He has received His spiritual eternal life after His physical death. The rest of mankind waits. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." He designed us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He, speaking of Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren yet to come. It's a part of the process, a part of bringing many children into the God family. That is the plan of God. That is the mystery that this world doesn't get. It doesn't grasp it. It doesn't understand it. Many, as I said, are going to be born into the God family according to God's plan, according to His schedule. Who else are to be the children of God? Children of God must be brought into the family. None of our physical children just, boom, one day popped into our family. Our children that we have in our families are planned and they're brought in to our family. It is the same with us, spiritually speaking. Let's go to Romans, we're already in Romans chapter 8. Flip over a page to verse 9. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So you, if you've been baptized and you've received God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit is dwelling in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're not a part of the God family. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." In other words, if you have God's Spirit in you, dwelling in you, your body, your physical body, receives the death penalty because of the sins, but If you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, that gives you life. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness, or because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's the covenant promise to each and every one of us. Going on in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, you overcome your sinfulness. And you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what does it say? These are the sons of God. Those that are led according to the Spirit of God. And where does the Spirit lead us? It leads us in the way of righteousness, of overcoming, of putting to death the deeds, the wrongful deeds of our body. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father, or Dear Father. We cry out to our Father in heaven as our dear Father in heaven. Not that He is a taskmaster over us, ready to beat us when we get out of line, but He is our dear Father. It gives us the grace and the comfort and the mercy that we saw earlier in the sermon. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness within our spirit that we are the children of God. If you see and you feel God's guidance in your life, that is the evidence that His Spirit is working with you, leading you towards obedience on the Sabbath, leading you towards obedience to His holy days, of following in all the commands of God. If we didn't have that Spirit, it would be the same feeling that I had when I was, I'm sure I was still a senior in high school, not yet graduated, when my mom gave me those booklets. I opened them, I read a few paragraphs, meant nothing to me. I was polite, I handed them back to her, and I told her, I said, Mom, I'm just not interested. But it was different when God gave me a part of His Spirit to change my mind and to change my heart and to allow that truth to be accepted into my life. And when you follow that lead, just as we've just read, it's not me saying it, but if you're led by the Spirit of God, then you are the sons of God. You're a part of that God family. God has taken ownership of us. We are His. We have life. And we are His children within the family. As children within the family, we have great responsibility. 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. He's just saying, isn't it amazing the love that God has given each and every one of us? That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The mysteries are kept from this world. They don't understand the mysteries of God and His plan. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, who are we to be? We know that when Jesus Christ is revealed, we shall be like Him. Just as every family member is like other family members. We shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And notice verse 3. Here comes the responsibility with what we've been given. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He, picturing Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ, is pure. Jesus Christ set us a powerful example of how we are to live our life. He lived His life 100% purely, perfectly, righteously, so that He could be that mediator between us and His Father and our Father. So where does all this lead? Currently, we are as the embryo or the fetus within the mother of the physical family, being protected, nourished until we reach maturity. And then, just as the young fetus being born into its physical family and taking its first breath, someday, so will we be completely born into the God family as spirit beings with Jesus Christ. And we'll see Him as He is, and we will be like Him at that time. It's an incredible plan that God is working out below. How awesome is His love towards us. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 15 is widely thought of as the resurrection chapter because it does talk about the resurrections that God has planned within His plan. First Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 20 through 24. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died in the faith, those that have received God's Holy Spirit and have died, have taken their last physical breath. And it says here, describes Jesus Christ as being the first fruit of those that have remained faithful and have died. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And that man was Jesus Christ. He's the one that made it possible for us to have a hope of a future resurrection. If Jesus Christ would have failed in His mission, there'd be no hope for us to reach this point of a resurrection. Verse 21 again, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, which is established by the Father and His authority. He establishes the order of the resurrections. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruit, the firstborn son into the God family. Afterward, who else? Is He the only one, the only child to be born into the God family? Not at all. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That is the conclusion of God's plan. That is what God has been working through ever since He created Adam and Eve. He has been working His plan to to bring all of mankind into His family according to His schedule and according to each one's order. It's a glorious plan. And we've all been invited to it, to be a part of that very family of God. And it's a special gift given to each and every one of us. May the rest of your Sabbath be very blessed.